Well, this morning we're going to take a brief look at one of the prophets that lived around 700 BC. He has a little book that packs quite a punch and certainly speaks to us today, some 2,700 years later. Speaking of the prophet Micah. So if you have your Bibles with you, I pray you do. Let's turn to the book of Micah. This book that is so often overlooked in the Word of God. You've got Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, and then Micah. Or you can go to Nahum and turn left. Or if you have the same Bible I have, it's page 1500. And so let's head on over to the book of Micah this morning. All we know about Micah is that he is from a small village named Moresheth. And he was a prophet who spoke to poor farmers who were suffering at the hands of the powerful landlords. Micah was the voice of the common person. He was the voice of the worker. Micah was you and he was me. He was an ordinary man. He was a man who was intimately acquainted with things like disappointment and frustration. Anybody ever been down that season of life? Sure, we all have. This little book, which is comprised of only seven chapters, speaks about the incomparable mercy and compassion of God demonstrated to the people of God. And so this morning, we go on a field trip. We enter into a courtroom this morning. And in this courtroom, we have three voices, three characters, if you will. We have Jehovah God. He is the plaintiff. He is the one that is bringing the charge against the people. We have the people of God. They are the defendants. And then we have Micah. Micah is the lawyer speaking for the plaintiff, Jehovah God. In this courtroom, we have witnesses. The scripture says the mountains and the hills are the witnesses. And so we have Jehovah God. We have the people of God. We have Micah, who is the mediator, speaking back and forth on each of their behalves. And then we have in the audience the mountains and the hills. Let's take a look together at Micah chapter 6, as we see in this opening that God presents his case. Micah chapter 6, looking at verse 1, "Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel." Here comes the complaint. Are you ready? "O my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me. For I brought you up out of the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. And I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled. And what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from the acacia grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord." Imagine this morning having to defend yourself against the Almighty. Imagine what it would be like to having to be the one to present your case before God. Or as this morning, as our title suggests, imagine approaching God. Approaching God. How many of you know that when you're fighting against God, you're fighting a losing battle? We can approach him with all of the excuses in the world, but how many of you know that excuses are only good for the person that is using them? They don't stand up in the court of law, and they certainly don't stand up against an all-knowing, all-wise God. So what was God so infuriated about? Why is God literally putting his people on the carpet and calling them to give an account? He was infuriated because regardless of the countless ways that he demonstrated his faithfulness to his people, his compassion to his people, his love to his people. They exercised what I call selective amnesia. They forgot what God had done for them. They had forgotten about his goodness. They had forgotten about the many ways in which God was gracious towards them, long-suffering towards them, compassionate towards them. They had forgotten about how God had dried up the Red Sea. Do you remember the story? Here are the Israelites. They are running from the Egyptians to save their life. And as they are running, they see they've got the mountains on the side of them, the Egyptians behind them, and the Red Sea before them. Talk about being caught literally between a rock and a hard place. And what does God miraculously do? He makes a way where there was no way. God dries up the Red Sea. They pass through on dry ground. And as the Egyptians were hot on their trail, as they enter the Red Sea, God releases the flood and wipes away their enemies. They forgot about the way in which God guarded them and protected them and dried up the Red Sea. They forgot about the time that God provided fresh manna for them night and morning after morning. When they had nothing else, God provided, gave them the provision that they needed. They forgot how God led them with a cloud by day and a fire by night. When they did not know where to go, God guided them and brought them from where they were to where God wanted them to be. And even now in verse 5, God is reminding them how quickly they had forgotten how he preserved them when Balak, the king of Moab, wanted Balaam to curse Israel. You remember that story? He told him, I want you to curse Israel. And every time he went to go curse them, he had to bless them. He wouldn't allow them. And God protected them. What was even more of an offense to God was that along with all of their forgetting about his goodness, they obviously had forgotten about his grace, which is one of the most revealing characteristics of who God is, yes, even in the Old Testament. Sometimes we think that we don't see that facet of God's character. They'll take care of it. Don't worry about it. Don't get robbed of what we're talking about. We see God's grace all throughout the Old Testament. God did not part the Red Sea and provide manna and lead them because of anything they had done. It certainly wasn't because they deserved it. Just a brief overview of looking at the Israelites and their lack of obedience and lack of commitment would clearly demonstrate that they didn't deserve any of the blessings of God. And so it wasn't that the Israelites deserved anything. God did not part the Red Sea or do those things because of anything that they had done. Rather, it was because of God's graciousness that he did these things. So why was God so angry with his people? Why did he call them to an account that day? Well, he was frustrated because they distorted the way they approached God. You say, what do you mean? Well, they were the people of God. What does that suggest? You see, they weren't the slaves of God. They weren't the prisoners of God. They weren't the brainwashed followers of God. They were the people of God. The people of God speaks of relationship. The people of God speaks of commitment. It speaks of family. You see, what was happening here is that these people who at one time approached God, bringing with them nothing more than love and commitments in the confines of a relationship, now they feel like they needed to approach God and plead with him. And what was even worse is they thought they needed to approach God by offering sacrifices, works, something that they thought they could maybe buy off the favor of God. Look with me at verse 6. Here is their response after God calls them on the carpet. He says, present your case. Stand before me. And they say, With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? It's almost like you could sense the audacity in there, like, as if to say, what does God want from me? And so the people of God who had been the recipients of God's love, the recipients of God's protection, his preservation all these years, now decide it's time to get religious. What was the greatest grievance that God had towards his people? God hated the fact that they started to become religious. That having forgotten all of the wonderful things that God had done for them because of his grace and his love for them, they had the audacity to think that they could earn God's favor by becoming religious. That they had the right to approach God by what they did. Religion is man's way of getting to God. It is man taking the initiative to come to God. It always falls short. Redemption is God taking the initiative, God coming to man. And it is the only way that a person can ever find right standing with God. You remember Adam and Eve in the garden? They sin, they disobey God, they are separate from God. The first thing they do is they realize they were what? They were naked. And what is the first thing they do is they covered themselves. We have a great picture right in the garden of what we see humanity doing even up until the day, this day. Man trying to cover up his own sin. And listen to me, it does not work. You see, we live in a day where religion is getting very popular. Spirituality is getting very popular. The problem with it is, it is man thinking that they, by their own works, by their own deeds, can earn the favor of God. And you see, if that were possible, Jesus would have never had to come. If it were possible for man to get the favor of God, Jesus wasted his time. He would have just sent a bunch of rules instead of coming in the person of himself. And they've forgotten all that. You see, there is nothing that we could offer. There is no amount of money that we can give that would put us in the position of deserving to be in the presence of God. And so this morning, my question to you is this. In what ways has the Church of Jesus Christ, and more specifically, how have we, Integrity Christian Fellowship, been guilty of the same thing as the people of God in the days of Micah many years ago? Oh, we don't offer our burnt offerings of rams or calves. I hope you don't. We do not offer our firstborn to the Lord for our sacrifices, our transgression, for our transgressions. I really hope you don't do that. However, you don't need to be in church very long to see that we are guilty of feeling like our behavior is the very thing that either promotes or negates a relationship with God. You see, our hearts oftentimes reveal this mindset when we hear comments like, and maybe you've been guilty of saying them, things like, well, God isn't pleased with me today. Or God is pleased with me today. Usually the way we come to that conclusion is we say, well, I have read my Bible today, therefore God is pleased with me. Or I did not read my Bible today, and therefore God is not pleased with me. I spent time in prayer today, therefore God loves me. I didn't spend time with God today, therefore he doesn't love me. It's almost like God is this schizophrenic deity up in the heavenlies that cannot figure out how he feels about his people. And so he, like the little girl in the daisy bed, plays the I love him, I love him not. He loves me, he loves me not. You see, here's the balance. Yes, we are to be disciplined in our walk. Yes, we are to obey his commands. But your position in Christ is not based on what you do or what you are. It's based on what he did and who he is. And you see, there's a balance in all that. You see, the danger could be that you could walk out of here saying, well, I guess I don't have to do anything then. I guess I don't have to be, I don't have to do good works. I guess I don't have to be obedient. I guess I don't have to read my Bible. That's not what I'm saying. Those ought to be the things that are the fruit of us being aware of who we are in Christ Jesus. And there are too many Christians that I come into contact with that one day they're on the mountain, the next day they're on the valley. And one day they feel like they can bask in the presence of God, and the next day they feel like they're two steps from hell. Why is that? Because it is a distorted understanding of the character of God. Too many times we have put our trust in what we do and not in what he has done for us. Too many Christians I come in contact with are aware of the fact that, hey, God wants everything, right? We all hear it. You know, God doesn't, you know, 99% won't do. God wants it all. And so we look at that stipulation and we say, well, I'm not capable of doing that, and so I'll give him nothing. I don't want to be a hypocrite, and so I'm going to throw in the towel. And I see Christians who don't pursue God because they think that God wants them to do something that they're not capable of doing, and so they back off. And I want to expose that this morning as a lie from the pit of hell. Listen, there's nothing you can do to earn God's favor. There's nothing you can do to earn God's grace. That's the definition of grace. It is unmerited favor. It is undeserved favor of God. The reason you have it this morning has nothing to do with what you did or what you said. It has everything to do with what was done on Calvary for you. And too many times we beat ourselves up and we choose not to move forward because we look at ourselves and we say, I am not worthy. No, you're not in and of yourselves. That's why Christ came. So that this righteousness that we must have that doesn't meet up can be replaced with the righteousness of God. Can I tell you something this morning? This might be hard to wrap our arms around. Do you realize that if you are in Christ this morning, you will never be more perfect than you are right now? I didn't say mature. I didn't say obedient. We're all being sanctified. Hang around with me a week. You'll realize I've got a long way to go. But positionally, you are as perfect as you will ever be. Why? How come? Well, because a miracle took place. An exchange took place. When we put our trust in Christ and we realize that what he did for me on Calvary is the only way. I deserve to be up there. I'm the guilty one. Jesus didn't do anything. He paid the price for my sin. And here's what ends up happening. He takes my sleazy righteousness. He takes my dirt, he takes my sin, and he puts it upon himself, and he takes the full punishment that I deserved. And he gives me something that is so necessary for me to be able to stand before God. He gives me not another righteousness, but his righteousness. Isaiah says it beautifully. We stand clothed in his righteousness. A literal miracle takes place. Listen, when God sees you this morning, what does he see? He doesn't have a checklist of things you did or didn't do. When he sees you, he sees the righteousness of his son. And he looks and says, he or she is worthy. Come to me. But too many times, we hold back. Because we think God is like we are. He loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. He loves me not. You see, we as the Church of Jesus Christ have been guilty of reducing the ongoing work of the cross in our lives. It's interesting. We put our trust in the work of the cross to save us. Right? We're good Protestants. We understand that it is only the work of the cross that can justify us. So we put our trust in the work of the cross to justify us. And here's where we go wrong. Then we put our trust in our own works to sanctify us, to get us through, to glorify us. And that's just not the way it is. We put our trust in our works to keep us. Paul addressed this so beautifully to the Galatian church because they were guilty of the very same thing. If you have your Bibles, look with me at Galatians chapter 3. Actually, I'm going to read it to you out of the Message. I usually don't read the Message, but sometimes Eugene Peterson does a great job sometimes of capturing the spirit of what Paul is getting across. And if you're offended by the Message, I'm sorry, but here we go. Galatians chapter 3, look at verse 1. He says, "You crazy Galatians, did someone put a hex on you? Have you taken leave of your senses?" I love that. "Something crazy has happened, for it's obvious that you no longer have the crucified Jesus in clear focus in your lives. His sacrifice on the cross was certainly set before you clearly enough. Let me put this question to you," Paul says. "How did your new life begin? How did you become a Christian?" is what he's saying. "Was it by working your heads off to please God? Or was it by responding to God's message to you? Are you going to continue in this craziness? For only crazy people would think that they can complete by their own efforts what was begun by God. If you weren't smart enough or strong enough to begin the work, how do you suppose you could perfect it? Did you go through this whole painful learning process for nothing? It is not yet a total loss, but it certainly will be if you keep going. If you keep this up." I love what Paul says here. He's saying, listen, was it your good works that saved you? It was a rhetorical question. The answer was obviously no. Well, if it was his grace that saved you, why in the world do you think that it's going to be your good works that keeps you, that brings you to that day of glorification? I submit to you this morning with all carefulness, because again, I don't want to give the impression that God doesn't care about obedience. God cares tremendously about obedience. In 2 weeks, Steve's going to be addressing this issue as he brings the word to us. But your standing before God is not determined by what you do, but by what Christ has done for you. And I get tired of seeing too many Christians beating themselves up, kicking themselves, and not walking with their head held high, realizing that they are a new creation in Christ Jesus. Old things have passed away, and all things have become new. And because of that, because of what he's done, we can now come boldly to the throne of grace. You saw that picture that Tom made of the power of apology, that little pathetic little dog. Too many times, that's how we make ourselves approach God. We forget to realize that we are sons. We are daughters of the Most High God, washed in the precious blood of Jesus Christ. A tremendous price has been paid. Precious blood has been shed so that we can be brought into the family of God. Don't get robbed of that blessing. And cause yourself to walk in anything other than the freedom and acceptance of what God has called you to walk in. It is not our religious practices that catch the attention of the Almighty. It is not our thundering prayer life, the eloquence of our evangelistic approach to other people. It is not by our disciplines or the attendance of our congregation. Those are not the things that God is looking for. These are not the things that God requires. However, God is looking for something. There is something that God is, there is an element that the Almighty longs to see in the heart of everyone who approaches him. And just what is that? Well, Micah, speaking in response to those people who said, well, what does he want from us? Does he want me to bring burnt offerings, rivers of oil? Bring back my firstborn. What does God want from me? And Micah, standing for God, speaking for God, says, verse 8, "He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. God is not looking at what is in our hands, nor is he looking to see necessarily what is coming out of our mouth, but I submit to you that God is looking to see what is in our hearts. What is in our hearts? I want to encourage you this morning and challenge you to search your own heart this morning. You see, for the one who beats themselves up, and there's some of you that I know do that better than the enemy ever could. Some of you, the enemy leaves you alone because you beat yourself up worse than he ever could. Because he sees what you do, but you know what you think. He doesn't know what you think. And so we beat ourselves up real good, don't we? And for that one this morning that may be here today, that has examined their own life and deemed themselves unworthy, and the result of that is caused you to withdraw, I want to encourage you to run to him this morning on the basis, not of what you've done, but on the basis of what he has done for you. Run to him this morning. For the one who thinks that it is his or her spiritual disciplines that qualify them to stand in the presence of God, their Bible knowledge, I love those folks, I got to tell you. Those who have got all the ones, the most colorful Bibles, right, with all the stuff marked up, and they always seem to open it up to their busiest looking page, right? I know, I see them too. Those are not the things that get the favor of God. Those are not the things that get the approval of God. I mark up my Bible too. You understand my point this morning. Those are not, to that one, I want you to know this morning that God is not impressed with the words of your mouth, but rather the content of your heart. We can believe all the right stuff. We can know all the right stuff up here, but if it doesn't make that longest 12-inch journey to here, it's all futile. And it's not what God wants. So what does the Lord require? Well, firstly, to do justly. To do justly. I have found that to do justly is neither a romantic ideal nor an abstract concept. But rather, to do something justly is excruciatingly hard work. It is not just theory, but it is hard work. To act justly means I need to forfeit my perceptions, my agendas, and we all have them. It means that we need to forfeit my way of doing things and replace them with the truth of God's word. To act justly means that whether I am handling a situation at work or dealing with an offended brother, I lay my program aside. And I do what is right according to God's word. To act justly means that we put our benefit aside for the sake of truth. I think we call that integrity too, don't we? He's called you and required you to act and do justly. May we as a church put our agendas aside. And every one of us have got them. They all stink. They really do. Usually our agenda is something we saw somewhere else we want to bring here. You know? But may we be people that cling to the cross and hide behind it so that the only personality that rises to the top is his. And so that every decision that is made is not made to benefit us or our church, but benefit him and the kingdom of God. To do justly, to love mercy. How much of you love mercy this morning? We all love to receive mercy, don't we? How many of you know if it weren't for the mercy of God, we'd be spending an eternity in hell? Now we really love mercy. However, we are sometimes more concerned with what is fair than what is merciful. I want to tell you this morning, my dear brethren, this might rock your world. Our teenagers won't like this, but the truth of it is, God is not fair. He's not fair. For if God were fair, he could have never saved me. It's not fair that we have offended the law of God. It is not fair that we have offended the ordinances of God, the morals that God has established, which in all fairness ought to result in a one-way ticket to a Christless hell. But it doesn't. And why is that? Because God is not fair. He's merciful. Look with me in Romans chapter 5 as I wrap it up. Look at this. For when we were still without strength, I like that. And another way of reading that is when we were totally incapable of doing something ourselves. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man, one will die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were the most decadent, vile, disgusting things to look at, Christ died for us. Look, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, then much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. I like that. What an easy thing to pass a gloss right over. What is he saying here? For if when we were the enemies of God, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, while we were in our worst possible state, we were then reconciled to God. We attained the righteousness of God. God brought us that which was dead. He made alive again. And if he did that, how much more then shall we be reconciled by his life? The fact that he rose from the dead. And that he's committed to completing the work that he begun in our lives. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. I want to tell you, there's nothing fair about this passage. This passage is all about mercy. It's all about the mercy of God demonstrated on people who do not deserve it. When we fully understand the mercy that we have received from God, we will demonstrate that same mercy to others. And not only that, though, it will cause us to meet the third requirement that Micah talks about, to walk humbly with our God. You see, when we embrace mercy, we understand we deserve nothing, and that sets us up for our right posture before God. And that is one of humility. One cannot approach the presence of God and not immediately feel humbled. I think of Isaiah, when he saw the Lord in his temple, in Isaiah chapter 6, and he was high and lifted up. And as the seraphim, they cried out, "Holy, holy, holy." What was Isaiah's response? It wasn't one of arrogance or pride, but he said, "Woe is me, for I am undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips." When he looked at the majesty of God, he came to grips with the fact he didn't belong there in and of himself. And he was humbled by the mercy of God. God is looking for people today to demonstrate his power through. God is looking for people today to demonstrate his love through. However, he's not going to use people who are puffed up and think that the kingdom of God cannot go on, or at least effectively, without them. But rather, he's looking for people who are humble. He's looking for people who are broken. He's looking for people who are self-aware. How many of you are self-aware? Self-aware says, "I really don't know what I'm doing. I don't belong here, but I'm holding on to him. I thank God for it." He's looking for a faceless group of people whose only goal is that God is glorified. one that is not looking for recognition, one that doesn't care about position, the position they're in, or the visibility or prominence of their task. But they just want to please God and make an impact for the kingdom of God. May we be that kind of people. May we be the kind of people that the only personality we want to promote is His, because it is the only one that will last. It is the only one that will truly impact lives of people who don't know Him. And so what is God requiring of us, Integrity Christian Fellowship, that's the name of our church, right? Integrity Christian Fellowship, August 17th, my wife's birthday, 2008. What is God looking for? Is He looking for us to be a big church? Is He looking for us to be a polished church? You've been around here long enough, you know we're not a polished church. Although we try. God's not looking for how beautifully we communicate or articulate things. Or what God is looking for is a group of people who will do justly, who will love mercy, and will walk humbly with their God. I submit to you that the group of people who can keep that as their focus will go further and affect more lives for the kingdom and glory of God than what all of our ability and talents could ever do on their own. May we be that kind of people, church. May we be that kind of people. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You, Father, that You have not given us what we deserve, but You gave us what we didn't deserve. That was grace. I pray, Father, for the one that may be here today that has examined their own life and come to the conclusion that they are unworthy to be used by You. I pray, Father, You would set them free from that mindset. That, Lord, that the power of the cross, that the shed blood of Jesus Christ would become bigger in their minds than any failure that they've ever committed, and that they would run to You in humility. Father, we pray that You'd guard this church. Guard my heart. Guard the leadership of this church's heart, that we'd never get impressed with ourselves. Lord, from the most seasoned saint to the youngest of our children, may we be a faceless army. May we walk to the audience of one with one unified purpose, to bring glory to the God who saved us. That is our greatest desire. In Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen.